Ladies and gentlemen, we present at this time the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan.
This afternoon's presentation is prefaced by the singing of Adoramus Te Christi, We Adore Thee, O Christ, by the male choir of the Shrine of the Little Flower, under the direction of Mr. Cyril Guthrell. Immediately following, Father Coughlin will be presented to this audience. Have you received this week's copy of Social Justice Magazine? It is filled with news and information of vital interest to us all. Its meteoric rise in circulation, probably the fastest growing magazine in America today, rests on the merits of the publication only. More than 100,000 new subscribers have joined our ranks within the last few weeks. Father Coughlin is engaged in arousing the justified sentiments of his compatriots against our entrance into a foreign war. To bestir enthusiasm for this project, Social Justice Magazine is conducting a national Stay Out of War contest. More correctly, there are 9 contests being conducted simultaneously, one for each group of boys and girls in America in every grade from the 5th to the 12th grades inclusive, and one free for all. In this latter group, every American, regardless of age, is eligible. On behalf of Social Justice Magazine, may I congratulate the thousands of responsible persons who during the past month have manifested an interest in distributing social justice in their neighborhoods. There is room for more, for at least 5,000 more responsible persons to engage in this work that is profitable for themselves as well as for social justice. Every school child in America will be interested in this publication. Every parent will encourage that interest. Every school is virgin soil for the new distributor during the progress of this Stay Out of War campaign. There is good news for every person in this audience. Father Coughlin plans to remain on the air all summer long at 4 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. Week by week, his messages will become more pertinent and more appreciated. There are many thousands of persons in this audience who probably have missed some of Father Coughlin's previous lectures. Thus, he has compiled the last 12 lectures in a well-bound book. I have been instructed by Father Coughlin to tell you that this book is yours for the asking. Only 100,000 copies have been ordered for the first edition. Thus, all those who write to Father Coughlin this week will have their names on the preferred list for prompt delivery and will receive a copy of this book almost immediately. This book of 12 discourses contains material of worldwide and national interest. It contains information as to why America should stay out of foreign entanglements. This afternoon, in keeping with the spirit of Holy Week, Father Coughlin will outline for you the events which transpired in the life of Christ between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Recognizing that this is your broadcast, paid for at full commercial rates, and realizing that it is your will on this occasion to dispense with a lecture peculiarly related to social justice, may I present Father Coughlin in his address entitled The History of Holy Week.
Good afternoon, my friends. Reverently may I unfold the story of the chief incidents of Christ's passion and death, beginning with Palm Sunday and terminating with Good Friday. It is the season of the Passover. Great crowds from every section of Palestine are gathering at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Among them came Jesus from Bethania, he whose many miracles and doctrines have been discussed in practically every town and hamlet of the Holy Land. As yet, however, the Jews knew him only as man. They recognized him as a mighty prophet and wonder worker. As yet, he had not publicly and fully disclosed to his admirers and followers the full proof that he is also the Messiah and the Savior, the Son of God. Therefore, taking advantage of the festal day of the Passover, when a cosmopolitan crowd gathered in and about Jerusalem, Christ decides that this is the proper time to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, under whose leadership the people at large will be rescued from spiritual and temporal bondage. Some months previous to this day, Christ had fled from an enthusiastic multitude wishing to crown him king. Unfortunately, this was due to the false idea which the people had entertained, for they believed that Christ's kingship was of this world, one of sword and conquest, one where might was right. Now, however, the hour to manifest himself as God had come. It was the afternoon of the first day of the week. To his disciples he gave a peculiar order, the first of its kind that he had ever given. Go ye into the village that is over against you, and immediately at your coming in thither, you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, upon which no man yet hath sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man shall say to you, what are you doing? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and will immediately send him back hither. These scriptural words are remarkable because of the tone of authority which they exhibit. Here Jesus manifests himself as the Messiah, who by virtue of that title exercises the right of commandeering, of requisitioning his people's material possession. The order was fulfilled. Mounted upon this humble beast of burden, surrounded by his disciples and the pastoral people of Judea, instead of by princes and by sword-bearing soldiers, the procession begins. It wends its way towards the holy city. Garments are spread on the roadway. Palm branches are strewn before him. The voices of the multitude are raised in shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. My friends, here was a twofold exclamation prophetically spoken. The words, Hosanna to the Son of David, are equivalent to long live the king, our ruler. The words, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, are a confession in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Oh, evidently the masses of the people, by using such salutations, accepted Christ as God. This belief, however, was not shared by their leaders. From the earliest days of our Lord's public life, we constantly meet the Pharisees dogging his footsteps, spying on him, tempting him. Today these enemies were active, for their jealousy and hatred become manifest on the occasion of this demonstration, the like of which had never occurred in or near Jerusalem. Well, here was proof, thought they, that Christ's popularity among the people was more than a passing fancy. Do you see, they said one to another, do you see that we prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him. Why have we not been more energetic in destroying this Jesus even from the outset? Another Pharisee, wishing to dampen the enthusiastic ardor of the popular demonstration, approached the Christ with the request, Master, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They intimated that this manifestation of joy and gladness was motivated by vulgar and demagogic appeals. Christ's reply to these intriguers was this, I say to you that if these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out. As if he said, if I do not bring redress to these my people, nature herself will rebel. And so the procession moves on within the gates of the city itself. As Jesus beheld the proud temple, he recalled the history of Jerusalem. In the past, it was a most loving history on God's part. At present, it was a history mostly of ingratitude and unbelief. And in the future, the future. It would be a story of the terrible but just reprisals of heaven. 40 years later, the Emperor Titus from Rome would encamp outside the walls of Jerusalem as he prepared to destroy it. No wonder then that the master wept and paused in his triumphal march to exclaim, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou also hadst known, and that in this thy day, the things that are to thy people, oh, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round and straiten thee on every side, and beat thee flat to the ground, and thy children who are in thee, and they shall not leave in thee a stone upon a stone, because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation. The same prophecy of Christ is echoed, my friend, in every nation which refuses to accept his doctrine on justice and charity. Wiping the tears from his eyes, tears which the joyous, laughing throng most likely had not perceived, the triumphal march is resumed. The ranks of the procession are augmented. The hosannas and shouts of jubilation are swelling. All Jerusalem has acclaimed him. All save the Pharisees. Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world, has made his triumphal entrance into the city of David. He is the new king, the prince of peace, whose doctrines are designed to captivate every human heart, to encompass every land. Oh, he is the Christ that cometh in the name of the Lord, Jesus, the Son of God. Monday of Holy Week. When the sun had set, Christ retired to the town of Bethania, there to spend the night in rest and in prayer. Early Monday morning, he again sets out with his apostles to visit Jerusalem. As yet, he has eaten nothing. Coming to a fig tree whose leaves were green, Christ perceived that it bore no fruit. Momentarily he paused to remark, May no man hereafter eat fruit of thee any more forever. Such a malediction against the fig tree would be hard for us to explain unless we understood it in its symbolic sense. It is this. Many cities and nations resemble a barren fig tree. Oh, they are glorious, perchance, in their material achievement. Magnificent buildings, external pomp and proud wealth. These things resemble the foliage of the tree. But what profits all this? If, like Jerusalem of old, these cities reject the word of God and bear no lasting fruit, which neither death nor time can destroy. These are the cities against whom the malediction of the Lord was directed when on this Monday of Holy Week he cursed the barren fig tree. As he enters the city the second time, his heart must have been sorely crushed as he beheld the depth to which the people had fallen. There was poverty on every side. There were evidences of a selfish, negligent, debased priesthood. See the merchants who in the very court of the temple sold beasts and birds intended for sacrifice. Behold the abuses which have grown round the religion of God. Money changers clustered around their tables, counting coins instead of counting prayers. Traffickers exacting usurious rates from pilgrims in need of their services. Monday of Holy Week. Once again, therefore, by an impressive act of authority, Jesus asserts himself as the militant Messiah. With holy indignation, he began to drive out buyers and sellers, animals and men from the house of God which they were defaming. Who dare stand in his way? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He spills our filthy gold and silver upon the pavements. No cringing Christ was he. What cared he for the piercing eyes of Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests who protest against his actions? They dare not resist him. All yield to the dominance of his irresistible will. All flee like sulking cowards before the scourge with which he flayed them. The walls of the temple shall not house lily-livered scoundrels who bow in reverence before the God of gold. Is it not written, said he, my house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. What a dramatic moment. A house destined for public worship, for the preaching of God's justice, for the altar of God's sacrifice, perverted to the worship of gold and to the philosophy of greed. A cowardly priesthood defending the gold traffic, the impounding of usury, while the people starved and sorrowed. Outside the temple was enacted another scene. The money changers began to gather to plot against Christ's life. Oh, they'll first destroy his influence by maligning him. They will resurrect their idol of injustice and of gold, even at the cost of his life. This was Monday of Holy Week, when Christ signed his death warrant by entering into combat with the powers of evil, of compromise, and of cowardice. Following this impressive episode, there occurred two incidents of a wholly different nature, exemplifying the Savior's kindness of heart. As he left the temple, he beheld the crippled, the unfortunates, begging alms at the gate. These persons he cured. Then some children, as so the gospel tells us, gathered about their hero and raised their little voices to re-echo, Hosanna to the Son of David. A spokesman for the Pharisees approached him and said, Hearest thou what these say? His question inferred, Do you not notice that even these children speak of you as though you were the divine Messiah? And will you tolerate such a blasphemy? Will you not silence them? for they know not what they say? Christ replied, yea, but have you not read out of the mouths of infants and of sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Both the question of the Pharisee and the answer of the Christ indicate the conflict of the ages that is about to come. If Christ will escape the violence of Pharisees, he must always forbid children of the world to regard him as their God and their defender. He must never interfere in the game of politicians, of the money changers. He must let ignorance perpetuate itself. For the rest of that day, the people enthusiastically followed their Jesus, who taught them and mingled amongst them. When eventide was come, he again withdrew to Bethania, there to rest and pray, there to prepare for Tuesday's work. Tuesday of Holy Week. As Christ prayed and wept, his enemies were active. Four different groups of them met in the darkness of night to complete their plans for his crushing defeat. They would attack him one after the other. The four of them, members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, they would lay clever snares for him in which such wise as he would compromise himself before his countrymen. And compromise himself before the Romans while they waited their chance to seize him and put him to death. Early Tuesday morning, Christ again came into Jerusalem. What a day this was for him. It was a day of conflict, of intrigue. First, the delegation of the Sanhedrin, made up of several of the chief priests, lawyers, and notables, came upon the master unexpectedly as he was teaching. The Sanhedrin, by the way, was composed of the 71 priests and notables who ruled over the destinies of the Jews. Christ is teaching before the portico of the temple. Making a way through the crowds which surrounded him, the spokesman of this committee confronted the master and said, "By what authority dost thou do these things?" As if he said, "Why are you teaching the people these strange truths? Why are you not content to say your prayers and perform your liturgical duties instead of mingling religion with politics and prating about justice? Tell me the authority which permits such an outrage. Is not your place in the synagogue?" Thereby the strife was thus begun upon a point of capital importance. The authority of the Messiah is questioned. Oh, it's bad enough for Christ to claim that he's the Son of God, but it is worse for him to assume the authority of teaching truth to the downtrodden and justice to the oppressed. Of course, Jesus did not reply directly to their question, so clearly hostile was their purpose. He merely said to them with wonderful calmness and appropriateness, "I also will ask you one word, which if you shall tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" This question amounted to asking, was John the Baptist a prophet or an impostor? These few words, my friends, thwarted the maneuver of the pharisaical adversary. The dilemma that Christ put to them was unanswerable. For to acknowledge the divinity of John's mission would be tantamount to admit that our Lord's mission was also divine. And to deny the divinity of John's mission would be equivalent to invite physical violence from the throng gathered about the Messiah. As to be expected, these Pharisees withheld the truth and said, we know not. Oh, what a stupid, weaseling subterfuge. By declaring themselves unable to judge the nature of the Baptist's ministry, they also showed themselves incapable of passing judgment on the origin of the Savior's mission, or of comprehending the authority by which he preached the gospel of justice and of charity to the poor. Now that these men had opened hostility, Jesus took the offensive and laid them before the public with parable. There was a man, a householder, who planted a vineyard and made a hedge round about it and dug in it a press and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a strange country for a long time. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant to receive of the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard, who, having laid hands on him, beat him and sent him away empty. Again he sent to them another servant, and him they wounded in the head and used him reproachfully. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, of whom some they beat, and others they killed. Therefore, having yet one son most dear to him, he also sent him unto them last of all, saying, well, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen said one to another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Oh, what a castigation of the false leadership which had characterized the history of these high priests of Judea for ages. This parable was their answer. They had been killers of prophets and priests throughout the years. Yes, these very men who had accosted Christ this morning, they who were preparing to kill the Son of God, who had come into their midst to protect the poor, they were likened to the husbandmen. By this and by other parables, the members of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees were discomfited. Next, then, come the Herodians to catch him in his speech. You know the Herodians, those ultra-nationalists whose only god was the state and whose only religion was party politics. Thus, wishing to embarrass the master before the throng, one of these Herodians held up a coin before Christ and asked the question, whether or not it is lawful to render tribute to Caesar. A question which was tantamount to this: if you're a good Jew, are you willing to rebel against the Romans and refuse them the taxation which they impose upon us? Christ was not at all deceived by their hypocritical maneuver. Why do you tempt me, said he. Show me the coin of the tribute. After a silver coin was handed to him, Christ looked at it and said, whose image and inscription is this? A young Pharisee said, Caesar's. Taking the Pharisee's reply for his starting point, the divine master gave one of his most profound decisions. A saying pregnant with happy consequences when followed in practice. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My friends, Christ was no communist, no Nazi. He stood not for anarchy, but for law. Not for atheism, but for religion. Not for state worship, but for God worship. A religion which by its principles protects the state. A religion which by its principles finds entrance into the affairs of state. A religion which refuses to be used as a tool of government. Next came the Sadducees to tempt him. They asked him, which is the greatest commandment of the law? A law, by the way, and according to them, that had been reduced to 365 negative prohibitions and to 248 positive mandates. Well, here was the opportunity for Christ to explain once and for all, both for Jew and for Christian, the sum total of all law. The law which bids farewell to slavery. The law before which every other human enactment must become obsolete. Hear him as he speaks this Magna Carta of morality, of justice, and of charity. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, with thy whole strength. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like unto this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thereby confounding his questioner, Christ quotes from the Old Testament to emphasize that his religion cannot comprehend how a man can say that he loves God without loving his neighbor. Be that neighbor Samaritan or outcast. Thus was Tuesday morning of 40 Week occupied by Christ in warding off the 4 cowardly thrusts of those who failed to answer him in his speech. They argued not against the truth that he spoke, but against the authority with which he spoke. And also by using the ancient subterfuge of vituperation. Tuesday afternoon and evening of this Holy Week shall never be forgotten. Christ realized that it was impossible for him to soften the hearts of these treacherous men. Every hope of leading them to better dispositions was now lost. How faithfully history repeats itself. This modern world has its Sanhedrin of legislators, its Pharisees of social leaders, its Herodian communists and Nazis, its Sadducees of wealth, all of whom conspire against the Christ. It was important this Tuesday afternoon to put the disciples and the multitudes on their guard against the godlessness of their sinful leaders. Therefore Christ began a discourse to them, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have sitten on the chair of Moses. All things, therefore, whatsoever they shall say to you, observe and do. Oh, but according to their works, do you not. For they say and do not. Thus fortifying himself in these words against the charge of insubordination to lawful authority, Christ continues, All their works they do for to be seen by men. For they make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge their fringes, and they love the first places at feasts, and the first chairs in the synagogue, and salutations in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi. As if to say that by wearing a scroll of prayers across their foreheads, they possess piety. And by dressing in fine linens and purple and wide fringes, they were better than the rest of men and had a right to exploit the masses. Well, with this introduction, Jesus enters into the 8 vehement apostrophes in which he pronounces maledictions upon the exploiters. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you yourselves do not enter in, and those that are going in you suffer not to enter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour the houses of widows, praying long prayers. For this you shall receive the greater judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you go round about the sea and the land to make one convert, and when he's made, you make him the child of hell, twofold more than yourselves. Woe to you blind guides that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but he that shall swear by the gold of the temple, is a debtor. Ye foolish and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left the weightier things of the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you make clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside is full of rapine and uncleanliness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like the whited sepulchres which outwardly appear to men beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all filthiness. These are the 8 condemnations with which on that momentous Tuesday afternoon Christ castigated those holier than thou, those cowardly leaders of the Jews, those seducers of mankind. These are the 8 condemnations specified by Christ against the exploiters of his day, and also memorable in our own day, because the powers of darkness continue to struggle against the powers of truth. No wonder, as the sun was setting into the depths of the west, and as Christ was wending his way back to Bethania, he paused upon the hillside and looked once more at the scene of his victory and the scene of his betrayal, to exclaim, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, thy children, as the hen doth gather her chickens under her wing, and thou wouldst not, thou wouldst not. And thus approaching the haven of his rest, sorrowfully to Peter and James and John, he said those words foretelling his death. The hour is come, said he, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falling into the ground die, itself remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal. Wednesday of Holy Week. Tuesday was gone. Wednesday was a day spent in teaching his apostles and his disciples. Meanwhile, the great city was adding the last touches in preparation for the festivity of the Paschal feast. Already, Christ had said to his followers, "You know that after 2 days shall be the Pasch, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to be crucified." All prudence in the meantime had been cast aside by the Sanhedrin, by Annas and by Caiaphas. Oh, they must seize Christ at any price. If necessary, they must suborn witnesses to besmirch him and to accuse him. And if necessary, they will resort to the knife of an assassin. On second thought, however, is it not better to seize him secretly in the silence of the night? And even better, perhaps one of his associates, one of his friends, will betray him. Oh, little did they know that at this very instant, Judas Iscariot is on his way to the council of the Sanhedrin to bargain for the life of the master. He will sell him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces. And will obtain immunity. 30 pieces, the price paid from the time of Moses for a good slave. Thursday of Holy Week. Thursday morning, the feast day of the Passover. As the sun was rising, Peter and John take leave of the Master. They are going to Jerusalem under specific orders to secure a room, purchase food, and arrange for all the liturgical needs required for celebrating the Paschal Supper. Wine pressed from the ruddiest grapes. Unleavened bread, recalling the rigors of the march from Egypt to the promised land. Bitter herbs, such as lettuce, cress, and parsley, together with haricot, a sauce mixed with dates, almonds, figs, and grapes, all mashed and seasoned in vinegar. And finally, the Paschal lamb itself, an unblemished yearling, the symbol of salvation, the prefigurement of Christ. Thursday afternoon, Jesus bids a fond farewell to Bethania. Farewell to Lazarus and Martha and Mary, whom he loved. It was nearly sundown when he and the apostles arrived at the house where Peter and John had prepared the supper. In the upper room, the blinds already are drawn, the candles lighted. Silently, the group stands round the festive board. In every household in Jerusalem at this moment, this same scene was being enacted, waiting for a signal. Of a sudden, the blast of silver trumpets sounded from the temple tops. It was the signal for the feast to begin. The story of the Passover is recited. The wine cup is lifted to the lips of all. The feet of the apostles are washed by the Master. A feast with the Christ. A feast of the Christ is about to be partaken. Need I tell you of the Iscariot? He was there. the only Judean. All the rest were Galilean. Clean men, said Christ, all save one, the one to whom he shall reach bread dipped. But behold the miracle that is transpiring before the eyes of the apostles. Quickly, quietly, was the coming of the divine child at Bethlehem years ago. Quickly, quietly, follows the birth of the Blessed Sacrament. Bread becomes his sacred body by the same power that God became a fleshly man. The promise of the sixth chapter of St. John is fulfilled. Here on this great Paschal feast is born the manna of the New Testament. Food, spiritual food for the wanderers in the desert of life as they journey towards the kingdom of God. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. The same blood that shall be shed for the salvation of the world. Long into the night sat Christ with his apostles as he told them the story. I am the way, the truth, and the life. While revelers joyed in the streets below, the chosen few heard the master speak of the morrow of his death. They listened to him as he said, if thou lovest me, keep my commandments. Their tears are brushed aside as they learn that they will not be left as orphans, but that Christ and the Holy Ghost will take up their abode in them. It is almost the hour of midnight as Christ rises to depart. He whispers to them, love one another. My peace I leave unto you. Good Friday. Gethsemane with its bloody sweat. Gethsemane and Judas, the traitor's kiss, and the mob. Good Friday, as he is led to the palace of Annas and Caiaphas. His lips burn and his heart is heavy as he remembers the Hail Rabbi of his trusted apostle. Then comes the travesty of the trial. From Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, Christ is moved from court to court. And Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, was the only one who found cause for action against this innocent one. Purchased witnesses swearing against him. High priest determined to murder him. Listen as Pilate speaks. Tell me, I adjure thee, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? Listen to Christ's one boast. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Quickly follow the scourging at the pillar, the crowning of thorns. Then comes the memorable scene of the Akshihomo. Behold the man in whom Pilate found no just cause. Shall not the hearts of the angry mob be softened, thought he? What evil has Christ done? Has he not cured their sick and fed their poor and comforted their afflicted? I think so. Thus feeling assured that now he could release Christ legally, the Roman governor asked the crowd to look upon the bleeding, mangled Christ. Whom shall I release unto you, Christ or Barabbas?
Barabbas the murderer or Christ your benefactor?
Give us Barabbas!
Was there an ungodly answer?
Crucify Christ!
The sacrilegious reply. Friday afternoon. You know the story of Christ's triumphant march through Jerusalem. Now watch him walk along these same streets carrying a cross. Simon of Cyrene, who helped him. Veronica, who bathed his brow. The women of Jerusalem, who wept for him. And above all, his dearest mother, who remained brave for him. And Calvary's heights are gained. Then the nails, the hammer, the uplifted cross, the last drop of blood. Your God, my God, hangs upon the cross for our redemption. His life has been lived for us and laid down for us. What will you and I do for him in return? He said, we remember in Pilate's hall, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Well, they have destroyed it. They have nailed his hands that had blessed them, and his feet that went about doing good, to a cross. Will Christ rise from the dead and prove indisputably for all centuries to come that he is the Messiah, that he is your crucified God. Good afternoon, my friends. God bless every one of you. I shall be happy to include this discourse in the book of sermons which I have just compiled, the last 12 discourses, and send it to you this week or next week if you write to me for it. Good afternoon. God bless you.
Gentlemen, I recognize that silence is more golden than words, having listened to the scholarly narrative on the passion of the divine Redeemer. May the Prince of Peace, who died for the world, may his death not be in vain. May we Christians of America be resolute in proclaiming his principles, in practicing his counsels, as we firmly determine to follow him along the pathways of peace. In conclusion, may I remind you that a book of some 200 pages containing the last 12 lectures delivered by Father Coughlin is yours for the asking. Please write to Father Coughlin this week and ask him to mail you your copy so that you may reread these last 12 lectures and understand the subversive influences which are endeavoring to hurtle us into war. Also, the reasons why we Americans should hold ourselves aloof from those who live by the sword. Address your letters to Reverend Charles E. Coughlin at Royal Oak, Michigan. And until next Sunday afternoon at this same time, this is your announcer, Franklin Mitchell, bidding you good afternoon.
Ladies and gentlemen, we've presented the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan. The thoughts and opinions contained in this address were entirely those of the speaker and in no way reflect the policies of this station. WHBI, Hoyt Brothers Incorporated, Newark, New Jersey, on your dial at 1250 kilocycles.